Again, the scripture text, Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, and it's found on page 833. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I am a member and pastoral resident here at the church. It is my great privilege to be here this morning to share God's word, to preach. As I like saying each time I get the opportunity to step into the pulpit, this really is one of the most important parts of our service, where we listen to someone stand up here and read a passage from the Bible, and then someone else get up here and seek to explain and apply that passage to our lives. The reason why we believe this part of this service is so important is because we believe this book, the Bible, to be God's word. That it's not just something that records what God did in the past or what God said in the past, but it is his living and active word for today. His primary way of manifesting himself to us, and really his primary way of declaring Jesus Christ to us. So we understand the Bible to be essentially, even though it is a collection of 66 books, to be really one book that has two sections. The Old Testament, all the writings that come before Jesus Christ was born, and the New Testament, all the writings that come after Jesus Christ rose from the grave. But both of those sections are pointing to him, are pointing to Jesus. The Old Testament looking forward to Jesus, to what he would do. The New Testament looking back, which is declaring him to us. And so that's what I want to try and do this morning. But because this is God's word, I want to pray first, and then we can really dive in. So please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've chosen to manifest yourself through your word. I pray that you would help us to understand this text today. I pray that it would be you that speaks, not me, and that we would know what it means to follow Jesus better in light of this text, and we'd know what you have done for us better through this text. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On April 17th, 2008, one of the most traumatic events of my life took place. I know a lot of you actually heard this story, but I was playing a game of intramural baseball, actually softball, and one of my friends was at bat, and he, by accident, had the bat slip out of his hand in his follow-through, and he threw a steel bat about 15 feet, and it hit me directly in the face. It hurt. I don't remember a single thing whatsoever, but like any traumatic event, it carried with it multiple things that I had to go through. A lot of stitches. Actually, I had to get some stitches corrected in Canada, so they didn't do it as well here at Northwestern. But in Canada, they corrected it. I had two different surgeries I had to have. I had a very long drive back to Canada for insurance purposes, And I had 6 weeks where I had to eat everything basically from a blender. It's just an example of some of the things that I had to go through. There's more details, but you probably don't want to know. But it would probably surprise most of you to know that actually I am thankful that this happened. I'm actually glad that I went through this event. Now, before it happened, I never would have said, I really hope one day I get hit in the face with a steel bat. But because of where I stand now, I can look back and understand that there was a lot of good that came out of that. That I'm happy that event took place. You see, at that time, the woman I was dating, who's up here, we were going through a lot of difficult times, and almost all of it was related to me. And because of this event happening to me, it gave me basically time away, time to think through what was going on, away from the normal stressors of life. And so honestly, I honestly would believe that it's one of the best things that ever happened to our relationship. And now we've been married for a number of years. I'm sure that many of us have had things happen in our lives, things that we would never choose to take place, but in retrospect, we're actually glad we went through them. Now imagine you have that ability going forward, that each event that you face, something difficult when it came up, you actually knew what the outcome would be. You knew whether the results would be good. It would make it a lot easier when you're going through something difficult. In the text we're looking at today, we see Jesus on trial to face the most traumatic event of his life. But unlike us, Jesus did not need retrospect to know whether or not this traumatic event is worth it. Jesus knows that going through his death, going through the cross, brings with it wonderful results. And so that's really what I want to try and show you today, that Jesus actually willingly submits to this, that Jesus submits to this false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the gracious judge over all. That he submits to this false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the gracious judge over all. But through that, he also offers us a choice. A choice that this text makes clear has certain results, actually eternal results, that we can either join this crowd in judging and rejecting Jesus, and so actually face judgment later, or we can follow him, so that the judgment we deserve would actually be put on him. So will you judge him? Will you follow him? That's the question I want to be asking throughout. Now I'm going to break down the text into three different sections. First section is going to be verses 57 through 60, which is seeking false judgment. Second section is verses 60 through 63, which is submitting to offer grace, is what I'm calling it. And then 63 through 68, which is sentenced for being the true judge. So 57 through 60, seeking false judgment. 60 through 63, submitting to offer grace. And then 63 through 68, sentenced for being the true judge. So the first section starts in verse 57. Please look at me at verses 57 through 58. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. What we learn immediately in this text is that Jesus is led to be before a council of people. And this council would have been known as what is the Sanhedrin. That's what this council would have been called. And it's consisted of, as Matthew makes clear, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, the scribes, which would have been teachers of the law. And the way it might be helpful to think about that is a lot of times when we hear teachers of the law related to the Bible, we think of, oh, they're just teachers of the Bible, which is true, but it's also helpful to think of it in terms of legal things. The Bible says a lot of things about what's illegal to do in Israel. And so these scribes would have been judicial people who would know what's right and what's wrong and what the punishment for certain things would be. So the scribes and then also the elders, the people are here together. Now the Sanhedrin, a couple things about them that are helpful to know. They would have constituted what would have been the religious elite of Jesus' day, or a part of the religious elite of Jesus' day. But they also had a more particular function, which is to be the judicial leaders of Jesus' day. If you had a case you wanted to bring before authorities in Israel, if you wanted a trial to happen, the Sanhedrin is where you would go, and that's what's happening right here. Jesus is brought before them to be on trial. He's on trial for his life. In fact, we know from the context that he is here to die, that this is not a fair trial whatsoever. So if you look back at the beginning of chapter 26, we actually see this group together before this. You look at 26 verse 3, it says this. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. It's the same group. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. That's what they're doing. That is their plan, and they've already accomplished the first part of their plan. In the text that leads right up to ours, Jesus is in the garden, and these people's their people, a crowd, comes to Jesus and they arrest him by stealth, and now they've brought him before them to go through the judicial process in order to send Jesus to the cross, to kill him. Why? I think that's an important question to ask. Now, I don't just mean why do they want to kill him, but why do they want to use the judicial process? Why do they want to put him on trial? Why didn't they just murder him in the garden? Why didn't they just pay Judas a little extra money, and maybe Judas would have done it? Why didn't the crowd who came to him with swords and clubs just come out and beat Jesus to death? Why this? Why the trial? I think a lot of things can be said here, but perhaps the most important thing is because they do not believe at all that Jesus is who he claims to be. They don't think that he is the Christ. They don't believe that the Old Testament points forward to him, that he is the gracious judge over all, and they want to prove it. They want to show that once and for all. And there's a sense in which just killing him would do that, but if he goes through a trial, if he's hung on a cross publicly, it shows for certain this cannot be the Christ. In fact, to them, the very idea that Jesus is even submitting to judgment in our text right now would have been preposterous if he is the Christ. Because if Jesus is the gracious judge over all, then it's contradictory to think of him actually submitting to any kind of earthly judgment, isn't it? Well, no, it's not, and Jesus actually knows that. Jesus knows that the result of actually submitting to this judgment is to fulfill his role as the Christ. That Jesus here is actually submitting to false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the gracious judge over all. And what Matthew makes clear is that the hatred that the Sanhedrin had for Jesus, this predetermined verdict, had essentially blinded them so much that they weren't even searching for the truth anymore. All they were looking for was a way to kill Jesus. They were seeking for false things to kill him. They were seeking for what was false. So look at verse 59 through 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. This is a remarkable statement that Matthew makes here. They were willing to seek false testimony to put Jesus to death. Now, I don't think that what Matthew means here is that they were only willing to listen to liars. As if you came forward and they thought you were telling the truth, they're like, oh, no, it has to be a lie. You can't actually give this testimony. What I do think he means, though, is that their predetermined verdict made it so that they were willing to seek for evidence, not the truth. Any kind of evidence that would condemn him. Anything that would send him to the cross. It seems that since the leaders had already decided Jesus' fate, they were simply prepared to accept anything they heard, even if that was false. Now, the reality is this is still happening today. We live in a world in which Jesus is still on trial, where books, documentaries, classes in school, interviews on the radio and TV, our friends, coworkers, family members are seeking to put forth evidence for who Jesus is, and many of us are looking for that kind of evidence. And now many of these are written or done by those who really believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he really is the gracious judge over all. The books that probably sell the most, documentaries that get watched the most, interviews that are listened to most frequently, more often than not are done by those who do not believe that that's who Jesus is. They're trying to put forth evidence to the contrary. They're seeking to reject that Jesus is the Christ. Judge the Christian belief of who Jesus is. Jesus is essentially still on trial. Now, I want to be clear that I think there are some arguments that we really do need to think through. That there are some good arguments out there about the existence of God, about whether or not Jesus really is the Christ, that should challenge our faith, that should make us really think if this is true or not. So don't take what I'm about to say as just dismissing all arguments against Jesus. But quite frankly, there is so much false evidence being put forth in books, documentaries, and interviews that we just should not accept. And I don't just mean false evidence because I'm a Christian, so I just think that it's wrong. I mean false evidence that scholars from that are Christians and non-Christians know to be completely unfounded. Yet these things continue to sell and attract audiences because many of us have a predetermined verdict. Many of us are ready to accept any witness that will help us judge Jesus because we don't want him to be the Christ. We've predetermined that we are going to reject him, that we are going to judge him. I've told this story before. A theologian I just think is fascinating to read is a guy named T.F. Torrance, and I read his biography a number of years ago. And it talked about at one point he was teaching a class in a university. It wasn't a Christian university. And one of the students got extremely upset with him. Basically started yelling at Torrance because Torrance was teaching what he believed, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he is the gracious judge over all. And the student got extremely upset, started yelling at him, and Torrance very calmly actually reacted by saying to him that it seems that not that you can't believe that this is true, but that you won't. You're unwilling to believe it is true. And the story goes on that 3 days later, that student actually came to Torrance's office, and their hair was a mess. Like, they were not looking good. And they had barely slept for 3 days, barely eaten anything, because they've been thinking about what he said. And he was right. Because if Jesus is who he claims to be, if he really is the Christ, if he really is the gracious judge over all, then we have to change. Then our lives need to be submitted to him. Then the question of will you judge him or submit to him essentially becomes moot. Because of course we need to submit our lives to him. Of course we need to come to him. But we don't want that to be true, so many of us. We won't believe that it's true. And so we're willing to listen to arguments like Jesus never really existed. I've heard people say that kind of thing, or even make those kind of arguments. Even though the evidence for Jesus' existence is overwhelming within both Christian and non-Christian sources. We readily accept statements that the documents of the Bible have been corrupted. Even though, to quote one scholar named Craig Blomberg, it is widely recognized that we have the New Testament in particular in better textual shape than any other document from antiquity on any given topic. We succumb to agreeing that the people of the New Testament times were just more primitive than us. That they thought it was that it was likely that people could rise from the grave. They're just more primitive than us, and so they were willing to believe in things like the resurrection. Even though it has been demonstrated quite conclusively, this isn't a joke, it has been demonstrated quite conclusively that people in the New Testament era knew, like we do today, that when someone dies, they're dead. They knew that. That sounds comical, but it's actually really important to know. They didn't think this kind of thing was possible. In fact, at one point, Paul is preaching about the resurrection, and they start laughing at him because they think it's a ridiculous idea that someone would rise from the grave, and yet it is a historical fact that people claimed to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and they were willing to be killed, tortured for claiming to believe such things. And I really want to encourage those of us who believe these things are true, that believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we don't need to be afraid of these arguments. In fact, I would say that we shouldn't be afraid of when we doubt, but should use it as an opportunity to pursue the truth. We should be willing to have a culture here at Holy Trinity where people can ask questions, where people can think about these things and be pursuing truth. You see, the Sanhedrin was willing to seek false testimony against Jesus to kill him, to reject Jesus, to judge Jesus. Let us not be willing to seek false testimony in order to just say that Jesus is the Christ. Let us pursue the truth. I've often felt at times in myself, or even when I hear certain people talk about their faith, that it sounds like believing in Jesus is basically believing he is the Christ, even when all the evidence says that he's not. That's not what faith in Jesus means. No, God cares about truth and calls us to follow Jesus Christ, to submit to him as the gracious judge over all, because it's true. You see, Jesus submitted to false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the gracious judge over all. So will you judge him or submit to him? Will you judge him or follow him? Will you judge him or accept grace from him? That's that grace that we see in the second section, verses 60 through 63, submitting to offer grace. So look at me at verse 60 again. But they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now, what Matthew means here is that they couldn't find any admissible false witnesses. That sentence almost sounds like it contradicts itself. As if they couldn't find any false witnesses, even though there were false witnesses. That's not what that means. What it means is that there wasn't any admissible false evidence. Because even if you're going to accept any kind of evidence, even if it is false, it has to be established by two or three witnesses. So a lot of people were stepping forward and saying things that weren't true. They just weren't agreeing with themselves. People couldn't seem to get their stories straight. They were making things up, but it wasn't like two witnesses were saying the same thing. So they couldn't accept any of that. That was until two people stepped forward. So look at the end of verse 60. At last, two came forward. Now this will be admissible evidence. Two came forward. Now, it's important to know, first of all, that the way in which Matthew introduces this is that it seems as if he's actually putting them in a separate category than the false witnesses. They were seeking false testimony, but that didn't work. So two people finally came forward and said something. It seems like it's a different category than the false witnesses. And this is what they say. Verse 61, and said, "This man," talking about Jesus, "said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent." The reason why this would have been so offensive to the high priest is because of the importance of the temple. The temple was the center of the Jewish religion. It was the meeting place between God and man. It was the place where one could find forgiveness of sins. It was the place where the people of Israel were supposed to look when they prayed. The temple was the place where God's grace was offered, because it's the place where God dwelt, where he manifested his presence. And so actually to speak about destroying the temple was a capital offense. But there's another reason why this could be taken to be so offensive. You see, to claim to be able to rebuild the temple after it had been destroyed could easily be seen as a claim to be the Christ, to be the promised one of the Old Testament. Because at one point in the Old Testament, when the Christ is talked about, when God explains what this person will be like, he explains that he will build my house, otherwise known as the temple of God. And this is why it's important, I think, that Matthew actually puts these people in a different category, because I don't think Matthew is trying to say that what they're saying is false. It's actually here where the truth of who Jesus is starts to lead to his condemnation. See, we know from the Gospel of John that Jesus actually did say something like this. But I don't even think we need the Gospel of John to understand that this fits with what Jesus would say because of how he is presented in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is very clear that Jesus, who he is as a person, is the new temple. That he himself is now the new meeting place between God and man. That if you were to have your sins forgiven, if you were to pray to God, if you were to have grace offered to you, it is only through Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself is the replacement for the temple. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus claims in the Gospel of Matthew to be greater than the temple. When he dies, the curtain in the temple that separates man from God is torn in two. And after Jesus rises from the grave, he says to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always. God with us is with us always. His presence with us always." But that comes after he's died and he's risen on the third day. You see, Matthew's also very clear that Jesus predicts his death numerous times, and each time he does, he talks about a resurrection that would take place on the third day, essentially that Jesus would be raised up, rebuilt after 3 days. See, these witnesses missed the point of what Jesus meant when he said this. Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. Jesus was talking about the new temple. He was talking about his body, that he is the one that one day will be killed in order to offer grace. But if this is true, then why didn't Jesus correct them? Why did Jesus remain silent when they asked this question? As it says in verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. The reason is because Jesus was fulfilling his true identity as the gracious judge over all. You see, the way that Matthew actually explains that Jesus remained silent, Matthew is pointing back to an Old Testament text. He's actually alluding to an Old Testament text from Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus being silent here is fulfilling these words. He was submitting to death, submitting to judgment like a sheep that is led to the slaughter. But there was a purpose behind that submission. It actually was to accomplish something, and Isaiah 53 makes that clear as well. You see, in the words leading up to verse 7, it explains more clearly what this death would mean. And it's words we actually heard read earlier in the prayer. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These verses are describing exactly what is going to happen to Jesus. These verses are describing exactly what the Sanhedrin is going to send Jesus to a Roman cross to have his hands and his feet pierced so he will hang on that tree. But these verses are also showing us that Jesus' death on the cross would accomplish something. That Jesus' death on the cross accomplishes grace. That he submits to false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the one through whom grace is offered. This horrible event has wonderful results. In fact, this is why Jesus can be the new temple, because he's not just God himself come in the flesh, but his very death is the sacrifice that we need in order to be in God's presence. Everything we deserved, the piercings, the crushing, the chastisement, the wounds, punishment was given to him. We all, no matter who we are, deserve punishment because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and so because of that, no matter who we are, we justly, we rightly deserve to be judged. But Jesus submitted to judgment for us. He submitted to false judgment so the judgment we deserve would be put on him. He is silent so he can go to the cross for you. And we need to realize how incredible this is. The judge of the world, takes the judgment. The judge substitutes himself for those who deserve judgment. This is the grace that is offered through the cross. It is why Jesus submits to judgment, but yet he is fulfilling his true identity as the gracious judge over all. So what will you do? How will you respond to that? Will you follow Jesus? Throughout Matthew, we're told over and over and over again that following him is not easy, that it's taking up your cross to follow him. It's giving up this world. But we're also reminded that it has amazing results. That grace is offered through it. That the judgment is taken by another. So will you follow him? Accept the grace that is offered to you. Have the judgment you deserve given to the judge. Or will you judge him, reject him? So this question is so important. Because as we turn to the last section, what we actually realize is, yes, he offers us grace. Grace to escape the judgment, but the judgment that is coming is judgment from himself. That's what we see in verses 63 through 68, sentenced for being the true judge. So look with me again at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, it's important to know here that because the high priest adjures Jesus by the living God, that now Jesus actually has to answer. Okay, so one commentator put it like this: the outcome is now inevitable, because if Jesus refuses to answer, he breaks a legally imposed oath. He has to answer this question. Silence, therefore, is no longer an option. So Jesus does start to answer in verse 64. He says, "You have said so." And that sounds very noncommittal. That sounds like he's like, "Well, we'll see. I guess you have said it." But actually, it is not noncommittal. What essentially Jesus is doing there is saying more like, "Yes, but not in the way that you're thinking." Because Jesus wants to affirm that, yeah, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But he wants to correct the Sanhedrin's misunderstanding. See, any idea that he is actually being noncommittal has to be erased by what he says right after that. So look at the end of verse 64. "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." At this point, Jesus' sentence is for sure. His condemnation is guaranteed now. He has now made a claim to be exactly who they think he is not and exactly what will send him to the cross. So verses 65 through 68 say this: "Then the high priest tore his robes, said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death. He is worthy of death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" The truth is what actually sends Jesus to the cross. They were seeking false testimony, but all they needed was the true testimony of Jesus. Why did this put him over the edge? Why was Jesus' statement enough for them to sentence Jesus to death? Why did they think Jesus was making such a bold claim when he said this? The reason is because Jesus is actually referring to two different Old Testament texts when he says this, both of which proclaim him to be the Christ who is the enthroned and exalted one, the conquering kingly judge of the whole world. What I want to do quickly before we finish is I want to look at both these texts briefly. I want us to really see what Jesus is claiming and try to show you what that actually means for who he is and what that means for us. The first place Jesus is referring to is Psalm 110. The first verse of Psalm 110 starts like this. The Lord says to my Lord, or perhaps it's just a bit clearer to say Yahweh says to my Lord, because if you look at it in the English, it actually is two different words, the two Lords. The first one is the name of God. The second one is more like a master, but it's referring essentially to the Christ, the one who was to come. It's referring to Jesus. So Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So that is the verse that Jesus is referring to when he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. But it's important to know how the psalm continues. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Christ is to be exalted to the right hand of God until all the enemies of Jesus are his footstool. In fact, the text continues with some of the most intense language I think you could probably find in the Bible, speaking about the judgment Jesus will one day bring. I honestly was really hesitant to read this because of how intense this language is, but I think it's just important to see what is Jesus claiming. The psalm finishes like this. The Lord is at your right hand, speaking of the one who will sit beside the Father. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I know in a lot of ways when you just read that, that is shocking to hear. But this is who Jesus is claiming to be. Jesus is claiming to be the judge of the entire world, the one who will bring his judgment against the world. And yet here he's willing to submit to judgment. The second text that Jesus is referring to is Daniel 7. So Daniel 7:13 through 14 goes like this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. So that's what Jesus is referring to here, that you see the son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. But again, it continues with this. The clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is who Jesus is claiming to be, one who's not just a conquering judge who will bring his judgment against the whole world, but a judge who will establish a kingdom that will never end. And this is where these two options, these two questions of judging Jesus or submitting to Jesus really come into focus. If Jesus really is who he says he is, then our answer to that question has eternal consequences. Either we will judge him now and face judgment later, or we will accept the grace he offered and be welcomed into a kingdom that will never end. So will you judge him or will you follow him? And because this is who Jesus is, he's willing to submit to death. Because the road to Jesus' exaltation, the road to being the exalted king over all, the road to not just be a judge who would shatter kings on the day of his wrath, but a king who would welcome people into a kingdom that would never end, needed a king who had conquered sin and death. It needed a king who could have people who could never have death overtake them. It's why Jesus says from now on, because they're about to send him to the cross, but after they kill him, death will not hold him. After they kill him, Jesus rises from the grave, and after he rises from the grave, he declares to his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Daniel 7 has now been fulfilled. It has been given to him, authority over us, but also authority over death to release us from death, so that we too can enjoy that kingdom that will never end. Jesus submits to false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the gracious judge over all. So what will you choose? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, will you come to him? Will you follow him? Will you submit to him? Will you serve him? Will you accept the grace that he offers you? And if you are, will you continue in that? Be strengthened in your faith. Hold on to that, knowing what is to come. Will you judge Jesus or follow him? Reject him or receive grace from him? Those who judge Jesus, those who reject him, one day will face judgment. But those who follow him, who submit to him, even though they deserve his judgment, will receive his grace, his mercy, and be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. So Jesus submitted to false judgment to offer you grace. He submitted to false judgment to take the judgment you deserved. He submitted to false judgment because he is not simply a judge, but a gracious judge. Jesus submitted to this false judgment to fulfill his true identity as the gracious judge over all. So would you take hold of that grace, follow the gracious judge, and look forward to the day he returns to establish his eternal kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you that as Isaiah 53 goes on to explain, it was your will to crush him. It was your will to place Jesus as a substitution for us, so that not only could he be the king over death itself, but so that he could also welcome us into his kingdom. Thank you that you offered to us a grace that we do not deserve. Let us come to your Son. Let us submit to him. Let us follow him and find that grace and look forward to that kingdom. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.